Our text is Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 16. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice or a sound, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he may receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. What a commission. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. In our first study, we set the Apostle Paul in his proper place in history. He has been called by many scholars the greatest man who ever lived. In our second and third studies, we saw 10 things which made the Apostle Paul unique and determined his character and ministry. In study 4, we trace Paul's early life as a boy and then as a young man, and then finally in the rabbinical school at Jerusalem. In studies 5 and 6, we looked at Paul, the persecutor. And now, this afternoon, we begin a study on the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. I have read to you as our text the historical record. And I ask you, how many times in his letters does the Apostle Paul recount or mention his conversion experience? 7. 7 times. And reading carefully those times, perhaps a word here and there, we are able to get a composite picture, which is extremely important to understand the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Not only are we looking at this historically, but we are looking at the doctrine of conversion. It's very important. We look at our own conversion experience if we are believers. Do we parallel in any way Saul's conversion experience? Was it mere decisionism? Was it merely the repeating of a prayer? Was it merely going forward at the altar call? Or was it a true life-transforming experience? This, we trust, will be a most profitable study. I want to note, first, the significance of Paul's conversion. After the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9 is the greatest event in the New Testament. Not only the greatest event in the New Testament, but perhaps the greatest event in the history of Western civilization. Everything about Christianity, its doctrine, its theology, its evangelism, its missionary principles, church practice, everything in Christianity bears the stamp of the Apostle Paul. Even his conversion experience, when we leave out the personal appearing of our Lord, is a pattern to those who should hereafter believe. If there is any study that we can do from the New Testament after the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is a study of the life of Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. We see in his life what God may do, what God has done in the life and conversion of one individual. I want to take a note now of the truth of Christianity. We were told that Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. The figure of speech that's used there means that persecuting Christians was the reason he drew breath. His life was consumed in taking the lives of others, in stamping out this hated sect of the Nazarene. Up until this point, you remember that Christianity was entirely Jewish. And Christians were looked upon as a heretical Jewish sect. With the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, he would make Christianity the religion for the world. What was God doing through the persecution of Saul? In his religious zeal and madness, as he calls it, the Greek word is mania, from which we have our word maniac, he never thoroughly considered or understood the genius of Christianity. The persecution he headed only served to spread the truth of the gospel beyond the borders of Judea, into Samaria, into Galilee, across to Decapolis, to Perea, and beyond. Christianity would become the religion for the world, and Paul is the main instrument, unwittingly. I give you a quote from James Stocker in his Life of Paul concerning Christianity. Quote, "It thrives on persecution. Prosperity has often been fatal to it. Persecution, never." A very pungent quote, and true indeed, from James Stocker. Let us look at the trip to Damascus. Paul was equipped with a large entourage and letters of authority from the Sanhedrin. Every synagogue had a Sanhedrin, the spiritual leadership, the elders. The great Sanhedrin was in Jerusalem, the 70 ruling elders of Israel. Any great matter was brought before them, and they alone had the power to command someone to be stoned, and often only under Roman authority. The distance from Jerusalem to Damascus was about 150 miles. The journey took about 6 days. There were two routes. One route went from Jerusalem to the coast, up along the coast, and then back to the east toward Damascus. The other route went up the King's Highway. The King's Highway was on the east of the Jordan River and went up to the Sea of Galilee, beyond the Sea of Galilee, and then over to the west. And those two routes met, and then through the last desert, and then to the city of Damascus, which was at that time the oldest city in the world. 6 days. The progress was usually slow. It was slow because of the hot weather and the desert travel. The caravan usually stopped during the heat of the day for several hours, traveling early in the morning, traveling in the evening and to dark, resting during the day. But if we read Paul's other accounts, his account, for instance, in Acts chapter 26, At midday, I saw a light beyond the light of the sun. Saul's caravan and entourage never rested. That's his zeal. During the noontime, the heat of the day, when caravans would rest by an oasis in the shade of the trees, he was pursuing. This is the man with whom we're dealing with, Saul of Tarsus. Zealous beyond all men to stamp out Christianity. We are told that at noontime he was drawing near to Damascus, pushing on. And when God saves him, he won't kill that zeal. He'll simply redirect it. He'll become the most zealous Christian who ever lived. But let's look now in sight of Paul's mind. This trip northward through the desert, he was probably riding a beast, gave him time to think, to contemplate, to consider. What was the state of his mind and what was probing his conscience? Because we know from the biblical record what was probing his conscience. And that he was mightily disturbed. If you go on a trip, riding on a plane, driving an automobile, or riding with someone else in an automobile, over the process of time, because you're not physically active, you begin to think. Changes the conversation. Makes it very interesting. Paul was beginning to think. He had time to think. What was probing his mind? Let's explore this. Were there doubts about his zealous, bloody persecution? One historian said, what doubts he may have had, he washed away in blood. Nothing abated his zeal. What of the teachings of Gamaliel and his tolerance? Certainly, he could not agree with his teacher. Did his memory dwell on those losing his best arguments to Stephen in that debate? That must have been terribly humiliating. Seeing Stephen's face like the face of an angel? Did he contemplate the vision and dying prayer of Stephen for the forgiveness of his enemies? What about those believers he had arrested, beaten, imprisoned, and watched in death in their faithfulness or caused their shame in blasphemy? What of the little children he had orphaned? What did Stephen and these common, humble disciples have that he had not? What was filling his mind? What was he contemplating? Perhaps these things began to haunt his conscience. The Spirit of God was also now at work, bringing the law of God to his conscious thought. What does he say in Philippians chapter 3? Circumcised the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of the Pharisees. And then he ends as touching the law, blameless. The epitome of self-righteousness and works. But there is a word in Philippians 3 verse 6 that is not translated in our English version. You'll see it in the Greek. Kanomenos. Aorist participle. As touching the law, having become blameless. He actually thought in his own blindness and religious self-righteousness that he had achieved sinless perfection before the law. Now that was destroyed. How do we know that was destroyed? Who art thou, Jehovah? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee against the goads to kick. It's emphatic in the original. Against the goads to kick. What were those goads? What was goading him on, pushing him on? A goad was a sharpened pole with a metal point. They used to punch the oxen in the back quarters to get them to move and pull the plow. What was piercing, gouging, tormenting Saul of Tarsus? The law of God. The law at one time he thought he kept perfectly. Now it came alive and he was as good as dead. Let me read. Romans chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I was as good as dead. The very law I thought I kept, it just gave me the death blow. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. The life, the law that he thought was ordained to life was for him a death sentence. That's what was going on in his mind. If we read all the various accounts throughout his epistles, we bring them all together. We know what was bringing him under a horrible and awful conviction of sin as he rode toward Damascus. Now we come to the sudden heavenly revelation and confrontation. Suddenly at midday, as he tells King Agrippa, suddenly at midday, there was a shining above the shining of the sun. There was a brilliant flash of light, brighter than the sun, flashing down upon him and his caravan. They were all thrown to the ground. Everyone heard a loud noise. In the original language, the word here can have a genitive direct object or an accusative direct object. One means to hear an indistinct sound. The other emphasizes a distinct voice. Saul alone heard the voice from heaven. Everyone else heard a loud sound. And this was the voice. This is from the original now. Shaul, Shaul, why me are you persecuting? The word me is in a position of emphasis. Why me are you persecuting? In astonishment, he replied, who art thou, Jehovah? Kurios, Lord, reserved for Jehovah. He knew he was speaking to God, the voice from heaven. Who art thou? The answer was, Ego, eimi, Iesus, han su, diokes. I am Jesus, the one whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you against the goads to kick. He had been brought under conviction of sin, contemplating these things in his mind as he was pushing on at midday. This was not a vision. His claim to apostleship was that he actually saw the resurrected and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. This was a personal meeting that would be life transforming. Trembling greatly and utterly astonished. Now we deal with his conversion experience. Saul faced the awful realization that he had been fighting against the glorified, risen Son of God. His doubts and his fears had all come to fruition. His life was transformed. He was conquered. He was vanquished. He utterly surrendered. His first words were an acknowledgement of our Lord's deity and lordship. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? His zeal was not taken, it was redirected. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He was a changed man, he was a believer, but still the activist, the crusader, one who must, without reservation, serve the one he formerly persecuted. I'm going to close our study with a quote from F.W. Farrar. At times a radical biblical critic. One to be read for historical information. One who is very eloquent, but who is very defective in his view of Scripture. But these words need to be declared. Saul rose another man. He had fallen in death. He rose in life. He had fallen in the midst of things temporal. He rose in awful consciousness of things eternal. He had fallen a proud, intolerant, persecuting Jew. He rose a humble, broken-hearted, penitent Christian. In that moment, a new element had been added to his being. Henceforth, he was in Christ. God had found him. Jesus had spoken to him, and in one flash changed him from a raging Pharisee into a true disciple, from the murderer of the saints into the apostle to the Gentiles. It was a new birth, a new creation. And as we will see in future studies, Paul said, I am a pattern to those who should hereafter believe. And we will speak about the phenomenon of biblical conversion. Father, bless these studies. Might we gain a true insight into the life of this man who became the most fervent, industrious, influential Christian who has ever lived. Oh Lord, your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. As the heaven is high above the earth, so higher are your thoughts than our thoughts. Lord, we can only wonder, and we can take confidence and pray for the conversion of the very worst of men, knowing the reality of your redeeming and transforming grace. Bless these studies. Enable us to have a firm grasp of your word, be strengthened thereby, strengthened in our prayers, and strengthened in our ministries. This we ask to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.